I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 8. This is one of the parallels. The other one's in Matthew 13 from the passage that Ron read in Mark 4. I'll let you to read the parallels together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give you fundamentally the same thing, of course, but there are details that are given in the different versions, which help round out the entire message and perspective, well worth you working through on your own. But this morning, as we continue on in the Gospel of Luke, we'll look at Luke 8, verses 1 through 21. This is the Word of God. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that, though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, this passage, even on its own, tells us that your Son himself can scatter the word and it can bear no fruit whatsoever. And so we pray that you will guard us against hardening our hearts against your truth. We pray that you will keep Satan from us. We pray that you will remove the rocks, increase the depth of the soil so the roots can go down weed out all the things that distract us, that choke out your word and your truth. Help us to hear, help us to retain and to remember, and help us to persevere in your truth. Father, we thank you that it is a miracle of grace that there is any heart that can be spiritually fruitful. We acknowledge that on our own, apart from your spirit, apart from your truth, apart from your son, every one of us would persist throughout this life and into all of eternity with a hard heart, confirmed in rebellion against you, not wanting to know you. It's only by your love and by your grace and by your mercy and by the power of your spirit that we can see the truth. And we thank you for salvation. We thank you that there is a Savior who saves. He saves people like us. And so, Father, being saved by Christ, we pray, give us the kind of heart that produces the maximum amount of fruit on the basis of your word and truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And just quick note, a fair number of people have drifted in since the announcements earlier. And just confirmation, there is going to be a quick meeting for Vacation Bible School after the service. Sort of, if you can make your way just to the youth room back here, right after the service will be about 10 minutes or so. And the faster you can move in, the faster you can move out afterwards. And we'll make it a rule, no one can have coffee until they've gone to that meeting. That'll get people moving in. The other thing is, not this will be entirely important, but this last week I was away at Fairhaven's Bible conference speaking, and they recorded and live streamed their messages. So they're on YouTube. So in case you're ever wondering, what am I doing when I'm away, I'll post some of those for you on the website. If you're interested, you can take a look. If not, obviously that'll be totally fine. Now, Luke chapter 8. One of the things that's interesting about this is that in Luke's gospel, it's framed out, it's surrounded by very, very interesting comments about women, which is not the case in the other synoptics. Now, one of Luke's theological emphases is Luke emphasizes the role of women in the ministry of Jesus more than any other gospel writer. We'll see that again in two really important places, actually, in the Gospel of Luke. Actually, three. I'm trying to decide when to say what I want to say about all of this, at which text. But just to note now that what Jesus says here is really remarkable, totally countercultural, totally revolutionary, actually. And so one of the things that I want to do this morning is, because I am going to assume that you, in this place, and if you're visiting today, I'm going to still assume that you're roughly familiar with this parable of the sower. I mean, this is one of the most famous parables of Jesus. And so you've probably heard, if you grew up in the church, you've heard Sunday school lessons about this. You've heard sermons about this. So I'm not going to just sort of go over that ground again. What I'm going to do is hopefully talk about it, but also I want to demonstrate from Scripture and from our culture how it is that we have unique challenges in regards to this parable today. Because different cultures set up different ways of hardening your heart against the truth. And we are living in an era where almost literally the entire society is geared to the rejection of truth. And that is extraordinarily important for us as a church to understand. In fact, I will argue that, in my judgment, the church has been actually quite snookered by this. And the same view that you find in society is actually found in the church. It's just not identified as such. Now, here you can't help but notice, though, that Jesus is traveling from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Over and over and over again in the Gospels, this is why Jesus has come. This is why he moves around. He's going around preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. In Mark's Gospel, all the purpose clauses, whenever Jesus says, I need to go somewhere, it's always, I need to go to preach and teach there as well. So he doesn't go somewhere to do miracles. He does do miracles, but that's not the point. The point is always the preaching and teaching. And so you get that again. Just mentioned, he's going all around proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 are with him, but someone else, the other people are with him too. And what we don't always note is that Jesus had a large number of female disciples. That's what the text says. But we'll see this with Mary and Martha. Mary is positioned, the text makes this very clear, as a technical disciple learner of Jesus, which is what's so shocking about the interaction that they have. The 12 were with him, and also some women. So you remember the 12 are chosen out of a much larger group of disciples. Later in Luke, we'll see that Jesus sends out 72 of his disciples to go from town to town preaching the message of the kingdom. And so he has a large number of disciples, and from this large number, he chooses 12 to be apostles. But amongst this group, there are also women. There were women, one who had been cured of evil spirits, who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. That is, so these are people who have been healed, demons have been cast out of them, and they've started to follow Jesus because he's liberated them. In that group, there was Mary, who had 7 demons come out of her, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. So what you're told here is Jesus had a large number of disciples, which was included a large number of men and a large number of women. Now, I will tell you the truth. When I grew up, went to a church that taught the Bible, went to Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night prayer meetings, I never got the impression that Jesus had a large number of women disciples. I never remember one flannel graph story that had women disciples. Why is that? It's because of our cultural assumptions. Because our evangelical churches have been as much shaped by Western culture as the culture we perceive to be outside of our walls. Because the text tells you there were a large number of women disciples. But it says, the Word of God says. So when we approach the text, or when we think about disciples, if we don't think of a mixed group of men and women, we haven't done justice to what the Bible actually says. It is not difficult. It's very clear. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Also means, you ever wonder, how could people who weren't that affluent, Peter, James, and John, they're fishermen, how could they actually just leave their jobs and still run around with having all of their needs met? How is that possible? They obviously needed people to support them. In the same way that if most of us quit our jobs, we would need people to support us financially, or we wouldn't be able to pay our bills or buy food. So how was Jesus and all these disciples, how were they able to be unemployed and have their needs met? Well, the text tells you there were some affluent women who were supporting them. So what you have is a number of men and women following Jesus as his disciples, but you also have the entire ministry. The only reason it's possible is because affluent women are supporting Jesus and his male disciples. It's very interesting. Which means in terms of the disciples, it looks like the women were the breadwinners. They were the ones who were actually providing the financial support. Now, they might have been pilfering from their husbands, and it's fine. But nonetheless, you know, they were the ones who were financing the operation. That's very interesting. At the end of the text, in verse 21, Jesus is going to say that if you hear the word of God and put it into practice, you are his mother and brothers. Which means that it's actually more important to hear the word and put it into practice than it is to be Mary. Who's my mother? Any woman who hears my words and puts them into practice. That's a closer relationship than my birth mother. Who are my brothers? Whoever hears the word and puts it into practice. That revolutionizes significance in a culture where women only were significant if they had children. And Jesus says, no, it's not the case. The importance of human beings is based on, do they hear my word and put it into practice, whether they're male or female? That's my family. That's my mother and brothers. Now, that frames out this parable. You're familiar, of course, with the parable. The farmer goes out, they have their basket of seed, and they're casting their seed, their broadcast. This is before, probably you're aware of this, this was before massive farm machinery, and so the farmer is not driving a huge combine or tractor or anything else. They're out walking, and they are scattering seed. And as they're scattering seed, some is going to fall on different kinds of soil. You're familiar with the text. Some, as you walk through fields, some of the soil gets compacted into footpaths. If seed falls on that path, then it will rest lightly on the surface, and then it will either get trampled down or the birds will come and eat it up. Some seed falls on soil that looks good, but it's rocky. Not like Canada, where farmers always every year, the rocks get pushed up to the surface and you have to go pick rocks out all the time. This is flat bedrock in Palestine that lies just a little bit under the soil. So it's not like rocks, it's like bedrock. And your soil, your roots cannot penetrate that. So the soil looks great on the surface, but you can have huge patches where you're going to be throwing seed and it's just never going to plant. And in fact, actually, it springs up quickly because because the soil is shallow, there's not much moisture in it, the sun shines on it, that soil gets warm very quickly, and with the dew, it will activate the seeds very quickly, but then in that hot environment with no roots, the plant will shoot up and then die. Other seed falls on what looks like good soil, but there's also, this is something I've discovered this year gardening. I'm not sure if you've ever had any experience of this, gardening or farming or whatever it is. Do you know that there are these plants called weeds? And my goodness, like if crops grew like weeds, farming would be the best job in the world. Like it would just be the best job in the world. Like, what are you doing today? Farming. Well, you seem to be sitting in your lazy boy with your feet up. Yep, like that's, I just know they're going to grow because no matter what I do, those weeds are shooting up. And so you go out and you find that the weeds are choking out the plants. And that's what happens with the word. Word gets scattered, shoots up, but the things of life choke it out. And then there is, by God's grace, actually good soil as well. And then he called out, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. His disciples asked him what this parable meant, because frankly, until the interpretation, probably most of us wouldn't get it right. And he says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables so that, though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. Does that seem surprising to anyone? Do you want to know why I speak in parables? It's so that they won't see. I speak in parables so that they won't understand. Jesus is quoting Isaiah, Isaiah 6, after Isaiah sees the holiness of God and he's commissioned to go out, and God says, tell the people, be ever seeing, but never getting it. Tell them to be always hearing, but just never understanding. Or else they might turn and I'd forgive them. But doesn't God want them to be forgiven? Like this, sovereignty aside, this seems really mean. You want the truth, but I'm not going to give it to you. What I'm going to do is I'm going to make sure you're seeing but never actually getting it. I'm going to confuse you. How does that seem right? The first soil is what gives you your answer. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Here's the thing. God does not send his word and then hide it and confuse it from people who actually want it. He never does that. If people want to know the truth, they will know the truth. The hard heart doesn't want the truth. And that's why the word of God, the truth is given to them, but they can't see it. Well, why can't they see it? Because they don't want to see. They've hardened their heart against it. That's the whole point. Go and tell them, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Why? The reason, and this is terrifying. We'll see if, I'm going to look at a few texts that will show us this very clearly. What's absolutely terrifying about God sending Isaiah to the people to tell them, be ever seeing but never perceiving, be ever hearing but never understanding, is God knows the way they will become confused is by me telling them the truth. Because they don't want the truth. And so the fastest way for me to guarantee they don't see what's happening is just to tell them the truth. God's not lying to them. God's not deceiving them. He's not tricking them. He's just telling them the truth, knowing because they have a hard heart. The fastest way to get someone to not believe what's right is to tell them truth they don't want to hear. And so God commissions Isaiah, go tell them the truth. And just so you know, the fact that you're telling them the truth is a guarantee they won't listen to you. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Be ever hearing and never understanding. It's interesting. It's like it's kind of like Sherlock Holmes. I'm not sure if you've read Sherlock Holmes, but you know, one of the things, Sherlock Holmes is this master of seeing details and understanding their significance in a way that no one else can. And so Watson, his sidekick, is always amazed. Like, and this is times when Watson will say, like, Sherlock, like, I didn't see that. And I'll say, well, yes, you did. Watson, you saw everything I saw. You just didn't observe. See? You can see all of the same things and not observe how it works. I remember one of the times I was most amazed in my life, actually, was with Ron Lott. Ron amazes me a lot for a lot of reasons. But this was when, I know some of you would have seen this, Ron built the most astonishingly beautiful log cabin. It wasn't a cabin, it was a log palace, you know, a number of years ago. I remember it was with Derek and Ron, and we went out to the property where he was going to build this log home. And Ron stayed at this property, and he's like, so house is going to be there, and this is, we're going to do the driveway's going to, and we're going to do this, and this is how we're all going to do it. And I was there, and I was seeing a swamp. You know, I was seeing a swamp over here and trees here. Ron could see a house. I couldn't. Why? Because sometimes there are people who can see. I could see what he could see. But I couldn't interpret it the way he could interpret it. I didn't have the vision for what it could be. I couldn't make the connections that he could make. And so there are people who heard the message of Isaiah. There were a lot of people who heard the same parable from the lips of Jesus. Some saw and some didn't. And the reason some saw and some didn't is because some wanted to see and some didn't want to see. Though hearing, they may not understand. So, have you ever wondered why is it that you could hear the truth of the gospel and not respond to it? Like, why would you hear the message of the kingdom and not want to respond? Well, the reason is this. Why would you harden your heart against a message of pure grace and salvation? The hard heart is hardened because the one thing human beings in their sin do not want is they do not want to admit guilt. And so the message of the gospel is fundamentally, you are guilty, you just need to repent. You need to acknowledge the truth and repent. And that is the last thing people want to do. And so people will hear, you can be saved, free gift, free grace. All you need to do is don't harden your heart. And that message will harden their heart faster than anything else. Because of pride and ego. Pride and ego harden the heart to resist the truth. And then when the truth is given, it's resented. So the truth sits lightly on that heart because the heart is so hard it won't penetrate. But then note this, and this is where I want to talk a little bit about our culture. The truth is snatched away by who? By Satan. Now, here's something which is actually really, really frightening. Nothing can exist in a vacuum. And so when the truth is snatched away, something will fill its place. And if you won't believe the truth, you will believe anything. That's the penalty. If you won't believe the truth, you'll believe anything, no matter how far-fetched and crazy it is. Because you've rejected the truth. And something will fill that place up. And so then, frankly, you look around at our culture, and today, people believe literally the craziest things that have ever been believed in the history of the world. Why? They've rejected the truth. And not only do you lose the truth, when you reject the truth, you literally open yourself up to believing the most foolish things in the world. Anything is believable once the truth is rejected. Now, this is partly, I just want to still pull the audience here quickly. How many of you have heard of postmodernism? Show of hands. Okay, that wasn't for some of you. Maybe I rushed. Try this again. How many of you have heard of postmodernism? If you have, like, please put up your hands so I can see. Okay, that's the majority. So you've heard of ethical relativism, yes? Okay, these are things the church has taught for a long time, and we're against it, just so you know. These are things that the church has, you know, we've talked about it in youth group and all the rest. We're not for this. This is, you know, how can ethical relativism, absolute truth, and all the rest? Here's a question for you. How did anyone ever become an ethical relativist in the first place? So this is really, really serious. This is really serious. I'm not joking. So one of the things we have done, and I understand, postmodernism is hard. It really is. But we as a church have engaged it in such a shallow way, we have actually ended up supporting it. And here's why. We have gone after the fruit of postmodernism and completely misunderstood the root system. So we'll say things like, there is absolute truth. Great, that's right, there is. Hey, you know, and somebody says, well, you know, this is right for me, it might be wrong for you, as long as this religion works for you, it's okay for me, or, you know, like, my sexual ethic is this, and yours is that, and oh, it's who's to judge, and we go, that's not good. Okay, but why do people think that? Now, there's a long philosophical genealogy here, you know, works through Descartes and the subjective turn and Rousseau, and I could, you know, rabbit on about that for a long time, but I won't. I'll just get you to this. Do you know, fundamentally, what was postmodernism in its original form? What was the whole point of postmodern thinking? Because if you don't know that, then you'll always, always be tilting at windmills when you engage in it. Have to understand this. And this is actually the answer to the question as of today. And I realize this is not something you're supposed to say, but I'll say it. In my judgment, men actually cannot give birth. And that used to not be controversial. Today, if I said that in a university, I've done university debates and all the rest, I would never be invited back because I'm a bigot. Okay, how do you get to that place where you're not even allowed to say that a man can't give birth? That's relativism. That's relativism in its final fruition. But how do you get there? Postmodernism was not originally an ethical system. It still isn't. It's applied in ethics. Postmodernism was a philosophy of language. That's what it is. The argument was, and how many of you are happy with inflation? Let's just add all of our society's problems today. How many of you are happy with inflation? You should be, because inflation gives you the perfect example of postmodernism in the reverse. Postmodernism intentionally designed to have what is called a deflationary view of language. That's what they said. And what that means is, as you know, as things get more expensive, it's inflation. They are increasing in value as your money becomes worth less, like literally worthless. Deflation is when things decrease in value. And postmodernism was intentionally designed to decrease the value of words. So that, particularly in writing. So this is where you get this whole thing, oh, that's just your interpretation. That is 100% postmodernism. And the only way you can set up a, that's your interpretation, oh, it's maybe it was this, maybe it was that, oh, who knows, is if you no longer believe words have value. Now, if you don't believe that words have value, particularly in writing, which is what the postmoderns went after, every written text, books, articles, everything. You can't find meaning in writing. That was always the argument. You deflate the significance and value of words. The problem is words bear truth. John 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You make words no longer valuable. You cut out the importance of writing. And then all of a sudden, you can't make truth claims. Because language doesn't matter anymore. You've destroyed the value and significance of words. And then you can't make truth claims. And if you can't make truth claims, you can't have right and wrong. And if you can't have right and wrong, you can't have morality. And if you can't have morality, you have ethical relativism. And if words don't matter, then what does it mean to say a man can't give birth to a baby or a man can give birth to a baby? You already lost the game when you got rid of the importance of words in writing. You already gave it away. You gave away the whole game there, not here. And the church is fighting this desperate rear guard battle here, as if us yelling that actually men can't give birth to babies is going to change anyone's mind whatsoever. Why would they? Your words already don't matter. You'll never get different fruit from that root system. And so if you want to engage properly in society, what you need to do is get back to the importance of language and words, that words matter and words mean what they mean. Because if you don't go back to the roots, you'll never, never get anywhere in a postmodern society. And that's what the church has done. So now people harden their hearts against the truth because they've actually cut out the seed is the word of God. But if words don't really mean much, then what does it matter when you hear the message of the gospel? See, and this is the thing that's really terrifying. How do you hear the gospel today? It's in a book. God has revealed the most important things in the universe in writing. But if you undercut the significance of writing, then you have undercut the significance of God's revelation. And if the written word doesn't matter, then this doesn't matter. Because if the written word can't bear truth, then God's writing can't bear truth either. And that's why postmoderns hate the Bible. You'll never understand society unless you understand that. It's not just that they don't like the ethics of the Bible, it's that they don't like the writing. And an attack on writing will destroy the word of God because it's the word of God. But God has made it very, very clear that this is really important. This matters. This means something. So we cannot, in our society, allow a rejection of the importance of words, or else in the end we'll give away the Bible. Francis Schaeffer, Christian cultural philosopher, talked about our society being a cut flower society. What he meant by that is, you go gardening, and I trust you know this. When the flowers are in the garden, they can last. When you gather them into a bouquet, and listen, people can make beautiful, beautiful bouquets, but you take those flowers, you cut them, you put them in a bouquet, you put water in them, they will be beautiful and last for a while, but in the end, they will fall apart. They will die. And Schaeffer said, our Western society is a cut flower society. We used to have our roots in the truth of God, but we've cut it. We're still trying to have the morality, but we've severed the root system, and it's only a matter of time before the bouquet dies. He said that in the 1970s. At this point, he would say the bouquet is dead because it's not sustainable. It just doesn't work that way. So we have to make sure, again, that we don't. I think what's happening in the church is this. To be honest, I think in our evangelical churches, we are becoming a cut flower church because we have actually philosophically severed ourselves from the root of the importance of word. And the generation that just thinks it's crazy that a man can't give birth to a baby, in 20, 30 years, that generation dies, goes off to be with the Lord. The next generation that comes up, if they're not taught the value and the significance and the importance of words, will believe that too. It's inevitable. Words have to signify, they have to matter, they have to mean, or else that's where we're going to end up. Now, turn to 1 Kings 22. This is like the premier example of hardening your heart. So if you want to know, what does it look like to harden your heart? This is the text to look at. 1 Kings 22. There's been a war for 3 years. And Jehoshaphat's the king of Judah, and he's going to go down and talk to the king of Israel. Because the king of Israel wants to go to war. And Jehoshaphat, verse 5, says to the king of Israel, the king of Israel is supposed to be leading Israel, first seek counsel of the Lord. That seems like good advice. Before you go to war, maybe you want to find out what God says. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 of them. See, he gets 400 prophets. Says, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I refrain? Go, they answer, for the Lord will give it into the king's hands. Jehoshaphat, verse 7, says, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here of whom we can inquire? In other words, okay, you surrounded yourself with a lot of people who will say what you want to hear. Can we please go find someone who will tell you the truth? Verse 8 tells you everything you need to know about what's going to happen even before the scene unfolds. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord. So he says, yes, there is someone who will tell us the truth. But I hate him. What? Wait a minute. That seems like you're the king of Israel. You're supposed to care about truth. You're acknowledging there's a prophet who will speak the truth, but you hate him. Why? Because he never prophesies anything good about me. Really? He never prophesied anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imla. If you think people have only started being victims today, apparently the king of Israel could do it too. Yeah, I've met with Micaiah. You know, he didn't tell me things I wanted to hear. Notice how, and this could be written for today in terms of postmodernism. In postmodernism and in our culture, all through our culture, people care far more about their subjective emotions than about the truth. So the question people ask is, how do I feel about this? Did they hurt my feelings? And the question they don't ask is what was said true? I don't like Micaiah, son of Imla. He never says nice things about me. I hate him. And Jehoshaphat says, the king should not say such a thing. In other words, you should care about the truth. Go get the guy who will tell you the truth. So the king of Israel called to one of his officials, bring Micaiah son of Imlah at once. So Micaiah son of Imlah comes in, and all the prophets are saying, the Lord's going to give you victory. Verse 14, Micaiah says, as surely as the Lord lives, I can only tell him what the Lord tells me. Because people tell him, hey, Micaiah, go in there and just tell him what he wants to hear. So then he does. This is amazing. Verse 15, he arrived. The king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead or not? Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hands. The king said to him, how many times did it make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth? In other words, Micaiah's just being sarcastic. Hey, you've already got 400 people telling you what you want to hear. I know you don't want to hear what I have to say anyway. You don't want to hear what the truth. So yeah, go ahead, do what you want. You're going to do it anyway. That's what he tells him. He says, okay, tell me the truth. Micaiah says, okay, you want the truth? You want the truth from God? I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each go home in peace. So Micaiah said, hey, look, you're going to do what you want. You already have made up your mind. You've already decided that the way you're going to do it is right. So go do it. Go ahead. Well, you telling me the truth. Okay, well, the truth is actually, you're going to destroy yourself and your people. Verse 18, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he never prophesied anything good about me but only bad? Okay. Okay. You don't like the message, so you shoot the messenger. Micaiah continued, therefore hear the word of the Lord. You want the truth? I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with the multitude of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, the spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked. I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. What happens? How does Satan snatch away the word? God lets him. You don't want the truth? I'll send you a prophet. You don't like the prophet because he doesn't say nice things about you? You don't care about the truth? Care about your feelings? That's fine. Hate him. But it's not going to change the outcome. And the blood of the people is on your hand. Because you were told. And you didn't want the truth. And when the truth is given, if you don't want it, not only will that truth be snatched away, but you will then believe a lie. You will be deceived. God will allow a deceiving spirit to come, and you will surround yourself with the people that you want to hear what you want to hear, and they will lie to you because you've rejected the truth. That's exactly what happened. And Ahab dies, and Israel is scattered. Why? Because that's what God said was going to happen. The truth doesn't change on the basis of our feelings. One of the most frightening parts of this, you'll remember, of course, Pilate standing before Jesus. What is truth? Francis Bacon, in his famous essay, What is Truth, says, you know, what is truth, said jesting Pilate, and would not stay for an answer. In other words, Jesus is right there, the way, the truth, and the life, the word of God incarnate, and Pilate says, hey, what's truth? And then turns around and leaves. He had other things to do. He was too busy. But look at John 8 quickly. Look at John 8. These are amongst the most terrifying words in Scripture. These are not amongst the most terrifying words in Scripture. These are amongst the best. Verse 32, John 8. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's really good. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's really, really, really good. Verse 43, why is my language not clear to you? See, Jesus fully expects language to be clear. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. That's less good. The truth will set you free, but somehow you're not letting language be clear. You're not able to hear what I say. And then verse 45, yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And this may be one of the most terrifying verses in all of the Bible. Jesus does not say, I'm telling you the truth and you're not believing me. He says, because I tell you the truth, you won't believe me. Why? Because nothing hardens someone's heart faster than truth they don't want to hear. Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. It's bad enough to be told the truth and just not believe it, but when the reason you don't believe it is because it's true, that's really bad and irredeemable. So then you cycle back, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, but only if you'll believe it. And so the truth, just like the parable of the sower, the truth runs one of two directions. The truth will either set you free or the truth itself will make you not see because you have a hard heart. But the truth will judge you, either for salvation or damnation, on the basis of how you approach the truth. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. I'll say one more thing about postmodernism, because this is very important too. As we talk about truth, one of the things that people have done, and this is literally for the first time in history, people have redefined what truth means. Truth, because you have to ask yourself, maybe you've never thought of this theoretically, most because this doesn't have to be theoretical because we all know it in real life. Most of us know what a lie is. Most of us. Not that hard to spot. Philosophers will ask questions like, so how do you define it? Well, for centuries, literally, truth has been defined this way. Truth is correspondence of a statement with reality. Now, postmoderns can't handle that because postmoderns don't want there to be a real reality and they don't want words to correspond to it. So postmoderns destroy truth in two ways. They reject there being an objective reality and then they destroy the meaning of words. Well, you can't have truth if that's what you do. But for centuries, Westerners and Christians have insisted truth is a correspondence with reality. That's how you tell if something was true or not. So, for example, if I tell you that I had oatmeal for breakfast this morning because I'm trying to impress you with my physical health. But the reality is I had 6 donuts. My statement that I had oatmeal for breakfast is not true because it doesn't correspond to reality. The reality is I had 6 donuts. If I say I had oatmeal, that's a lie because my statement and what happened does not line up. If you're watching a little child, and the little child goes into the snack cupboard they're not supposed to go into and eats a cookie and a brownie. Now, no children would ever do this. This is not, no one told me the story from this week about like what kids were doing. I have no idea. But if a little kid goes in to the snack cupboard before lunch when they're not supposed to, and they eat a cookie and a brownie, and they're caught, mom or dad or grandma or grandpa or the babysitter, whoever, says, oh, you go in there, did you eat something you're not supposed to? Yes, yes, but I only ate a cookie. Nope. If you ate a brownie and a cookie and said you only ate a cookie, that doesn't correspond to reality, that's a lie. No one's ever disputed that in the history of the world until recently. And then if you've been being babysat and you go home and you say to your mom and dad, I got in trouble today. Oh, what'd you get in trouble for? Well, I ate snacks I wasn't supposed to, but I only ate a cookie. Now you've lied again. Like, this isn't rocket science. This is truth corresponds to reality. And if the statement doesn't correspond to what happened, then it's not true. That's how we define truth. The reason we struggle so much with truth today in our society is our society won't let words matter, and our society won't let events matter either. You see, whenever you get to something so absolutely, totally insane as saying a man can give birth to a baby, you have to figure out how could you ever get there? And there are steps. There are steps that get you there. And then you need to ask yourself, where do you see evidences of these same sorts of cultural dispositions affecting the church? And you can't just say they don't, because they do. Whereas Paul in Ephesians 4 will write to the Ephesians, who are Christians, and say, do not lie to each other. Why does Paul need to write to Christians and say, do not lie to each other? Because Christians will lie to each other sometimes. Right? That's why he says it. The parable of the sower today, please understand that when we read it at this point in 21st century Canada, all of the cultural norms of truth are against what Jesus is saying. And so in order for us to have good hearts, we need to make sure that we are not snookered by culture, snookered by our society, snookered by a secular philosophy which is anti-truth and anti-word and anti-reality. Because if we allow ourselves to be anti-word, we will not accept the word that's scattered by Jesus. It's of the utmost significance, not only for us, but also for the generation to come. There are others who go forward and the cares of life choke out the truth. Some people don't want the truth. They'd rather have other things than the truth. But there's seed on good soil that stands for a noble and good heart. How do you get a noble and good heart? Only the grace of God. Only the grace of God. The truth of the matter is the gospel tells every one of us that in our natural state we have hard hearts. I do, you do, we all do. We all do. It's only by the power of the Spirit that our hard hearts that lean towards self-justification can be softened to receive the seed of the word so that it will grow. And then it can be like a light on a lamp on a bed. You put the light up so that it can be seen, because there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Jesus is going to make sure that the light shines on everything. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have will be taken from them. That's what this parable illustrates. You want the point of the parable? If you know how to listen, and this is, guys, think about how thrilling this is. If you want the truth, God will give you more and more and more and more and more and more until your garden is overflowing with a harvest. But if you harden your heart against the truth, it's going to be taken away. And what you think you have, because the people who have the truth taken away from them, they still think they have it all together. Our society is quite confident in the most paradoxical way that they have the truth even while they reject the truth as a category. Jesus says, listen, if you know how to hear, I'll bless you. I'll pour out more. You want the word? You want the truth? I'll fill you up. But if you want to harden your heart, what you think you have, the devil's going to take it away, and then the devil's going to add lie after lie after lie into your life. Just like King Ahab rejecting Micaiah, son of Imla, you want to believe a lie? The Satan will fill you with lies. And I ask you this, look at our society. Has our society had the truth, by and large, has our society, has our culture had the truth snatched away? I think the answer is clearly yes. And now, what's our society filled with? Lie after lie after lie after lie, and confusion reigns. If I'm wrong, you can correct me. I mean that. But when I look at culture, I see truth is gone. But you don't just lose the truth. The devil fills it up with lies and deception. The true prophet is gone. Lying prophets will step into the gap. You harden your heart against the word of God, nonsense will fill its place. There is no vacuum. You want the truth, God will give it to you more and more and more and more. You don't want the truth, even what you think you have will be taken away. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Though seeing, they may not see. Though hearing, they may not understand. I'll tell you the truth. My first natural inclination in reading this text is to assume my heart is the last one. Am I alone there? Or maybe I don't assume it. Maybe I just make myself believe it. I have the good heart. Probably the person with a hard heart thinks the same thing, right? All of us before God. Let's take a moment, me as much as anyone. Let's pray. Lord, if our hearts are hard, if we're self-deceived, because the other thing is, there's no one easier to trick and to lie to than yourself. Lord, if my heart's hard, soften. If I'm believing the lies of the devil, forgive me. If my life's filled with distraction, get rid of them. If I'm shallow, give me depth. Let's all take a moment individually to bow before the Lord and to pray that we'll have good hearts. And after a moment, I'll lead us in prayer. Our Lord, please let us hear the words of Micaiah and your son. Please help us to love and to know the truth. Father, please help us to understand, too, your son's words, that it's not just those who hear your word, it's those who hear it and put it into practice who are a part of your family. Lord, I confess that even before salvation, our natural state is to have a hard heart in self-justification. But this is also something we struggle with the remainder of our lives, hardening our heart against your truth. And then when the word can penetrate, then there's so many distractions of life that choke it out too. Father, please soften our hearts and get rid of the weeds. Help us to see your truth and see it clearly, and produce a harvest of righteousness in our lives. Lord Jesus, you are the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. You are the incarnate word. Help us to love truth, and in loving truth, love you. And in loving you, help us to love truth. Lead us, guide us. We fully acknowledge not a single one of us are up for the task of being your disciples, apart from your forgiving grace and the power of your Spirit. So open our hearts to your word, and may this church be a church that flourishes and is fruitful in the truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an opportunity to worship the Lord in song. We'll ask our musicians to come and lead us in our closing number. Father, we do pray together in unity that those things will be true of us. We pray that unity and love and compassion will be united and joined around the truth of your word, that we will stand together in truth as we represent you in the world today, which has rejected truth. And Father, we pray that you will send a revival, send a great awakening, so that your truth will prevail in our world. We bring our nation before you this morning. And we intercede for this land. Father God, we have rejected your truth. Help us with open hearts to come back to it and to receive it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.